For quite some time now, we've been studying together some timeless types of Christ, as I've sought to emphasize. There are so many types of the Savior in the Bible. We could probably spend years upon years on this theme. I don't intend to do that, of course. We've been in the book of Numbers. We mentioned some of the types of Christ that are in that book. We're not going to be dealing with all of those that we mentioned. But there's one that I do want to bring before you tonight. And it has to do with the cities of refuge. As a matter of fact, the cities of refuge, the six places that were set apart by the Lord, they're mentioned not only in Numbers chapter 35, from which we read in our Bible reading, but also in the book of Joshua and the chapter 20. And I would like you to turn to that portion for a minute, because we will be referring to these words in the course of the message. But in Joshua 20, in verse 1 and 2, the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. And of course, the Lord there is referring back to what happened in Numbers chapter 35. But if you go on down that chapter, you'll see from verses 7 to 9, the names of those places are given. Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, Shechem in Mount Ephraim, Kirjath Arba is what it looks like. It's actually Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron in the mountain of Judah. And then on the other side of Jordan, there were several more. Bezer, and Ramoth in Gilead, and Golan in Bashan. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares may flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. In the 9th psalm and in the 9th verse of that psalm, the scripture says, The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And that kind of language, that kind of terminology is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistle to the Hebrews. To be exact, in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 18, it says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the passages that we've referenced here, Numbers 35, Joshua chapter 20, there are certain laws that the Lord gave concerning accidental killing. In our own system of jurisprudence, there's such a crime as manslaughter. There can be manslaughter in the first degree, and there can be lesser charges under that heading of manslaughter. That's what's in view here. And the idea was that the killer, the person who took the other person's life, could be saved from vengeance, from the actions of the avenger of blood, by running away, by fleeing to one of six cities of refuge. The Lord appointed those cities out for that purpose. Now, Bible numerology can be overdone. There's no question about that. I remember a man saying to me one time about a certain preacher. He said he talks so much about numbers, you don't need to bring your Bible to church, you bring a calculator. Well, that's not a good thing. We don't want to get carried away with numerology, and some people frankly have. Some people have made a great point out of the fact that 6 times 4 is 24, and therefore the number 6 and the number 4 going together to make that is significant. The problem is that 24 is also 2 times 12. So you might fall down on that if you were trying to carry the numerology through. But having said that, there are some basic things about numbers in the Bible that are true. And one of them is that the number 6 is the number of man. And there's a whole lot of reasons why I could tell you this, but not least of those is the fact that man was created on the 6th day. And there are various other internal evidences in the Bible to prove what I'm saying. The number 6 is the number of man. That being the case, we can certainly say here that the 6 cities of refuge are significant. Because frankly, sinful man needs a refuge. He needs a hiding place to run to from the consequences of his sin. We need, to put it in spiritual terms, a place of refuge from the judgment of God. These portions that I mentioned refer to an avenger of blood. And the Bible speaks of the Lord, and it says of him, "Unto the Lord, to him belongeth vengeance." The Lord says in Romans chapter 12, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God is an avenger, and he will, in flaming fire, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. So there's great danger for man in his sin. The judgment of God is coming. And the only thing that's going to save a person from the judgment of God is a refuge into which he can flee. And Christ is that refuge. He is the place of refuge. He is the hiding place from the wrath of God. Hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. The Lord's our rock. In him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. That's a nice song. But it's also scriptural. It comes from the words of Isaiah chapter 32, verse 2. "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Christ is our refuge. And I believe that the 6 cities of refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger who would come in among them, both individually and together, collectively, picture for us the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the cities of refuge a timeless type of the refuge of souls. Now these cities were strategically placed. Let's think about the names of these places, how they are signified in Scripture. Now, we read deliberately from Numbers chapter 35, and you will see there that the names of those cities are not recorded. But they are recorded for us in Joshua, in chapter 20. From verse 7, we read of these various places that the Lord told them to set apart. Joshua chapter 20, from verse 7, you'll find the names of places such as Kadesh, Shechem, Kiriath Arba or Hebron, and so on. These names are very, very significant. And I want us to consider the significance of these names. Because as we look at each of the names of the cities of refuge, they in themselves are types of Christ. We know that they're Hebrew names, but they do have English meanings. The first of them is mentioned there, and it is Kadesh. And you'll see that it was located in Mount Naphtali, in Galilee. Now, Galilee was a place that was very much associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the name Kadesh actually literally signifies holiness. And if you think about our Lord Jesus Christ and what the Bible says of him in his person, he is the Holy One of God. Christ is holiness personified. A name like this is obviously going to make us think of Christ. He is referred to as the Holy One of God. For example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel is speaking to Mary, his mother, and he answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing. When you go to the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that the Lord is referred to, for example, in the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost as the Holy One. Speaking of David's prophecy in the Old Testament, he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And there are other references like that in the New Testament. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." Referring to that which happened at the time of our Lord's trial. The Holy One. So the name, Kadesh, reminds us of one who did no sin, who knew no sin, and who had no sin. The Lord Jesus is infinitely, intrinsically, and innately holy. He is the eternally Holy One of God, Kadesh. And then there's Shechem. Shechem is a Hebrew word that simply means shoulder. And when I think about the shoulder, I think of that which carries the burden. We often talk about that, don't we? Carrying something on our shoulders. We even use that term in a metaphorical way. That guy has got a lot on his shoulders. But when you think about the shoulder, Shechem, it certainly is reminiscent of the words of Isaiah concerning the coming Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Think of that one who upon his shoulders bore the cross. He bore the burden and the weight of our sins, moreover, to the cross of Calvary. Isaiah, in his prophecy later on, chapter 53, said of him, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." The hymn writer put it this way: "He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me." Shechem, it refers to the shoulder. Christ is the Holy One, Kadesh. He is the one who bears on his shoulders the weight of the wrath of God for his people. And then you have this third place. It's called Kiriath Arba, or to give it its more familiar name, Hebron. When I was the minister of the Free Presbyterian Church in Rutherglen in Glasgow, I spoke with other men who could make that decision with me and suggested a name for the church. It was not an original name, because we actually knocked down an old building, or almost knocked it all down. We left a little bit of it, but it was basically a new build. But the church that had stood there for many years, that then became a carpet store, that then became a delicatessen, was used for all sorts of purposes, but now it had come down to rack and ruin. We took it over, and we were going to have our church there. It was an old Plymouth Brethren assembly, and it was called Hebron Hall. The Lord used that hall in that part of Glasgow in its earlier years. I heard from local people who knew the history of that little church that at one time they had 250 local children in their Sunday school. Now, we thought we were doing well. We had 25 or 30 kids on a Wednesday night who were all from that neighborhood, from lost and ungodly homes. 250 kids. My wife almost collapsed when she heard that number, thinking about who's going to teach them all. Amazing. The Lord did great things through that little hall. Hebron Hall, it was called. And I looked up Hebron and began to think about that. Hebron means fellowship. And I thought, well, what better thing to do than to call it Hebron Free Presbyterian Church? We can only have fellowship with God, we know, through Jesus Christ. Our problem is that we're out of fellowship with the Lord by nature. Isaiah 59 tells us that the Lord's arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy, that it cannot hear. But your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. In our sinful state, we're aliens to our Creator. We're out of fellowship with the Lord through our sins. We're not in Hebron. But in the person of Christ, we have access to the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God by his blood. And now, as John tells us in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. By the way, in that chapter, 1 John chapter 1, people will often refer to the fellowship of believers. That's all right as a secondary application. But actually, that chapter isn't talking about fellowship believer with believer. For instance, in that verse, it's often quoted in that way. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. People will say, well, if we're walking in the light, we're going to have fellowship with other believers, aren't we? One with another. Well, yes, we are, but that's not what that verse is teaching. Because the previous verse says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. God with me and me with God. That's what it's talking about. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, later on in 1 John, it does talk about the fellowship that there is between believer and believer. And it's based upon what? It's based upon our fellowship with God. You see, you have to get right with God first. And when you're right with God first, you'll get right with your neighbor. If you love God first, then you can love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. There is the order. Fellowship with God first, and fellowship with one another. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord is our Hebron. He's our place of communion and fellowship. Then there's the name Bezer. And it actually refers to a fortification. It has the signification of strong. And isn't the Lord described as our strong tower, as our rock, as our shelter, as our place of defense? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. When you need a hiding place, the Lord is that hiding place. When the storm comes, He's a shelter in the time of storm. What a blessing it is to be able to hide in the Lord in the day of trouble. The Bible speaks of Him as a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Bezer. Again, this is mentioned in Joshua chapter 20. It signifies strong or strength or fortification. And then there's the fifth city, and it's called Ramoth. Ramoth, or Ramoth, as some will say, it literally signifies high or exalted. Ramoth may well have been a very high place. It was on an exalted place. But the name makes us to think of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Zacharias was speaking of Christ prophetically in Luke chapter 1, he said of the Savior that the day spring from on high hath visited us. We think about the heights of glory from which the Savior came. Quite often in John's Gospel, the Lord speaks of the fact that He came down from heaven. You can take your Bible and just mark all the times when He talked about that. I came down, or I came, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me, and so on. The Lord willingly left the heights of heaven and came down to this earth to die in humiliation. And that was His experience while He was upon the earth. He took the humble and the lowly place. Remember where the Lord said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He came down. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But He didn't stay dead. He rose again triumphantly on the third day. And what did He do then? He ascended up on high. The Bible speaks a lot about the ascension of Christ. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. We see this in Acts chapter 1, where it is repeated again. The angel was speaking to those apostles that were left standing, looking up into heaven. He said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. There He is in heaven today. He's exalted at God's right hand. He is exalted, the book of Acts says, a prince and a savior. He has been by the right hand of God exalted, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. He is the one who is sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. The book of Hebrews in chapter 1, it speaks of that exalted place that the Lord Jesus has, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, in the exalted place. And again, that's spoken of throughout the book of Hebrews. We see the Lord there on high. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 12. After He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He is in the heavenly Ramoth. Ascended far above all principality and power and every name that is named, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 2 speaks of this exaltation of Christ again when it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. It was the Savior who was seen by Isaiah in his vision. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." He is the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. Christ is exalted tonight. I know that men denigrate the name of Christ. They put down the Savior. They even use his name as a swear word. But Christ is exalted. And this particular city of refuge, Ramoth, means exalted or high. It reminds us in its signification of our Lord Jesus. And then there's another name, and that's Golan. No doubt, over the years in the news, you've heard about the Golan Heights in Israel, a place that's always in the news because of the conflict there. But the word Golan, you may not realize, means manifestation or even circle. Manifestation or circle. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I believe that this is referring, if we look at it spiritually, to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in two distinct persons and two distinct natures and one person forever. He is both human and divine. And I do emphasize that a lot in my preaching because it needs to be emphasized. If the Lord were not truly human, if he were not truly man, he could never have died for our sins. He must take flesh. Now, he did not take sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But he came without sin. But nevertheless, his humanity is real. It had to be real in order that he might die, in order that he might shed his precious blood for our redemption. But he's not only man. He's not only human. He is God, and he had to be God, because only God could save us. An ordinary human could not save us. One who was only man, but not divine, could not work out the eternal scheme of redemption for us. But we know that he is that manifestation of God. He is the Golan, if you like. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, God manifest in flesh. And we can rejoice that all of these names, they speak to us of the Lord Jesus. They are types in themselves, in their very names, of Christ. But not only can we speak of their significance in terms of their names, but we can speak of their situation. We can talk about the cities of refuge as far as where they were. And what is the significance of that? Well, if you were to study each of these six cities of refuge, they were strategically placed by God. Three of them on each side of the River Jordan. So that some one of those cities was always within reach of the people in Israel. Now that's very important for us to think about. Each city of refuge was accessible. It was close at hand. Three on this side of Jordan and three in the promised land in Canaan. None of them was hard to reach. None of them was difficult to access. In fact, the commentators tell us that from any part of Israel, one of those cities of refuge could be reached in half a day maximum. So there was actually not a whole lot of traveling distance involved. Refuge was within reach for the one who's described as the manslayer. And does that not speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the gospel, the Bible says the word is nigh thee. It's near you. Am not I a God at hand, the Lord says. The Savior has placed himself within the reach of all who will come to him. even those who are in the utmost peril of vengeance. Now I read in commentators' writings that there were high roads that led to each city of refuge, and their gates were always open. I believe in the free offer of the gospel. I do not preach a gospel upon which there are locks and bars, contingencies, caveats, conditions. There are some men who do. There are some who abominate the very idea of the free offer of the gospel, and they will tell you quite openly that any of the invitations that are directed in the Bible towards sinners are not actually directed at all men, but only at the elect. And I reject that utterly and totally. I do not believe that for one minute. In fact, it's interesting, is it not, that when the Apostle Paul was preaching to those that were gathered that day in that assembled throng before Agrippa, when he was speaking to them about his own conversion, he said, "I would to God that not only thou, Agrippa, but also all that hear me this day were such as I am, except these bonds." In other words, Paul had a heart for all those to whom he preached. Now, I know that Paul didn't believe in universalism. He certainly didn't believe that everybody would be saved. He did say on one occasion that I might by all means save some. He didn't say that I might by some means save all. Paul knew that all weren't going to be saved. However, it's very important that we make the gospel free to sinners. There are no locks or bars on the door of grace. I am not in the business of making salvation difficult for people, more difficult than God has made it in His Word. I'm glad that the Scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." These cities of refuge were in a situation where they could be reached rather easily, in that there was minimum traveling distance involved. I'm not for one minute suggesting that it's an easy thing to be saved or that it's an easy thing to be converted. In fact, when the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." But when we think of this aspect of the cities of refuge, that they were within reach of the manslayer, this speaks of Christ because He is a Savior who's close at hand. Isn't that what Paul preached in Acts chapter 17? "Though He be not far from any one of us." That's what he said. The Lord can be reached by the sinner who comes to Him. There's an old chorus, Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. He goes on to say, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," verse 13. How was the guilty Israelite delivered by the cities of refuge? Well, he frankly had to rise and flee to a city of refuge in order to be safe. And I can say to men and women, boys and girls, as a guilty sinner, what you need to do is to flee to Christ. Flee to the arms of Jesus. Flee to the wounds of the Savior. He's a Savior tonight who in the gospel is close at hand. The Word is nigh thee. It's near to you. Even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. But these cities were not only close at hand, they were conspicuous on high. I've mentioned already the high road that led to each of these cities. They were, each of them, every one that you can read about there, all six, in an elevated position. Each of them was built on high ground. Now, of course, that was done for a purpose. It was done for safety reasons, for security reasons. But it was also, shall I say, because they could be seen from a far distance and from every direction. I always love County Down in Northern Ireland. That's pretty much where I'm from. There is a hill outside the town of Newtownards, on the top of which there is a big tower. And that tower is called Scrabble Tower. You can Google it, and you'll be able to see what that is. One of my relatives, many moons ago, way back, great, great, somebody or other, was the janitor of the Scrabble Tower. Used to look after it. The thing about Scrabble Tower is you can see several counties from there if you're up on top of that mount. But not only that, if you're in a lot of those places in those surrounding counties, you can see Scrabble Tower. It's very prominent. You can see it from miles away. And that's the way the cities of refuge were. You could see that they were in an elevated position and you knew where to get to. They were up there on a height, lifted up. What a picture of Christ. Elevated, lifted up on a cross of shame, lifted up in the full view of all. And even in the preaching of the gospel, he's lifted up for ungodly men to view. And the invitation is given, look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. As Christ is lifted up, men may look unto him by grace and be saved, because there's life for a look at the crucified one. I believe that these cities of refuge finally typify the Lord Jesus Christ in the salvation that they provided. Now we're speaking here of security and safety and salvation of their persons. We're not talking about their eternal salvation in that sense. When a person reached a city of refuge, if he'd killed somebody accidentally, say for example he'd been working somewhere and the head came off of the axe and hit his friend and killed him, that person could run away to the city of refuge and be safe. The scripture records in the portions that we read that when a guilty person would reach a city of refuge and was safely inside the walls of that city, he or she was safe. There was security there. There was safety there. There was salvation for them physically once they took that step and entered in over the threshold into that city. And so once the person who was guilty, he's called the slayer, the manslayer, once he was inside there, the person who was to take vengeance, he was known as the Avenger of Blood, who was pursuing after him, couldn't touch him any longer. If I had killed someone accidentally, for example, and I ran and got to the city of refuge, and I was pursued by this Avenger of Blood, if I was inside that city of refuge, he couldn't touch me. He wasn't allowed to. It was against the law. There's security in Christ. There's safety in Christ. If you're a believer tonight, it doesn't matter how trembling your faith might be. You say, well, brother, there's times when I don't even feel as if I'm saved. There's times when I even wonder if I'm really saved at all. And sometimes, maybe even when you're preaching, it gets worse. Can I tell you something? There's been times when I've stood behind the sacred desk and the thought has entered my mind, you're preaching to other people that they need to be saved. Maybe you're not saved. That's quite a thought. That's a scary thing. So what do? You go back to the Word of God. You go back to what the Scripture says. And I love what the Savior himself says. I know that the whole Bible, strictly speaking, is the words of Christ. Every single word in here is the word of Christ. For he is God and it's God's word. But whenever you think about words that Jesus actually spoke in the days of his flesh on the earth to people, those are special words. Now, there's a lot of controversy on this. You know these Bibles, you may have one with you tonight, and they've got the words of Christ in red or in green or some other color. I'm not against that. I think that can be very helpful. in discovering who's speaking at what particular time. Not against it. As long as you remember that every other word that's not in that color is also the word of Christ. Every bit of it is God's word. But these are the words that he spoke in the days of his flesh to his disciples and to others and indeed to us. John chapter 10, verse 27 onwards. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. There's no qualification in there. It doesn't say I give to some of them eternal life. It doesn't say I give to them temporary life. He says, I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There's a double security. The believers, the saints, the sheep, they are in Christ's hand. He says, nobody's going to be able to pluck them out of my hand, and also no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's a double security. You know of the old Arminian preacher who went to visit an elderly saint of God, and he said to her, dear, now I hope you're still trusting in Christ. She said, I am trusting in Christ. I've been saved for many years, and I believe that the Lord's going to take me to glory. He says, but what if you sin against the Lord before you die? Oh, she said, look, we're sinners by nature and by practice. We constantly have to ask the Lord to forgive us for our sins. But if you're telling me that I'm going to be lost if I say or do or think something wrong, that's not right. Because Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they're not going to be able to be plucked out of my hand. I'm in the Lord's hand. And the old clever Arminian preacher said, oh, you may be in the Lord's hand, but what if you slip through his fingers? She said, you're a silly man. I am one of his fingers because I'm part of the body of Christ. He's the head. We're the members. We can't be amputated from Christ. We're safe and secure forevermore in Christ. That is not an incentive to sin. That's not to make believers complacent, but this is something that comforts and strengthens the heart of a child of God. If I sin against my parents, does that mean that I would no longer be their child? No, of course not. There's a relationship there that never, ever ceases to be. Oh, I may be out of fellowship with them. I can break the fellowship, but I'll not break the relationship. We're safe forever in Christ. Notice again here, the guilty party could stay inside the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Which tells us that the life of the priest guaranteed the life of the manslayer. And isn't that something that speaks of our Savior? He's our great high priest. He will never die. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And there's no death for us while our high priest lives. It can never happen. For Jesus has died, never to die anymore. Something else about the salvation in these cities, it was for anyone at all who needed it. The actual word whosoever, you know, is used in Joshua 20, verse 9, and it speaks of any man in Numbers 35. Again, we emphasize the free offer of the gospel. No matter who a man is, if I'm talking to him, that person is willing to come to Christ for salvation, the Lord will save him. Now, it's the Lord that makes him willing. It's the Lord that has done that work to cause that person to be willing to come. But the point is, in preaching the gospel, this is the offer, this is the overture that has to be made. If you're willing to be saved, the Lord is willing to save you. Christ is a Savior for all comers. I love the words that the Savior gave to the leper. He said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus' words were, I will, be thou clean. That's what happens when people are saved. Lord, I know that you're able to save me. I know that you're able to cleanse me. I know that you're able to make me a new creature. And Jesus says, I will be thou clean. Thank God, there's salvation in Jesus Christ. There's refuge for your soul. And it's a refuge that is available to all comers. May we be able to present that glorious gospel of Christ to the lost and tell them to flee for refuge and lay hold upon that hope that is set before us. Amen.